You may be seated. All right, I'm getting excited. We got a bunch of neat things happening. Just want to kind of echo what Rick was saying. Charter True is great. We want to just say thank you to all the volunteers. A lot of you guys really pitched in different ways, whether it was baking or talking with some of the parents or helping with hot dogs, you name it. Hay rides, we had it all. It was just a lot of fun. I heard the town had, I think, about a little over 200 that came through. We must have caught at least half or more than that on our street here. So great time engaging with them. We were handing out these cards here. You can find these cards. These are invite cards to our Christmas Eve service. They're over at our welcome desk right there. So feel free to take a couple with you if you want to invite some people to church for Christmas Eve. Also, if you know if people have kids, on the back of it, it shares a little bit of the what's going on with kids program here. We have a pageant, Christmas pageant, that we're going to have on December 17th here. And so we're hoping to get some kids involved. Obviously, we're using our Tuesday program to kind of get the news out about that. But again, if you just know some people who want to be involved in the Christmas season, this is a great way to give this card out. Also coming up, it's coming up really fast. At the end of this month, we're going to be decorating this church for Christmas. So we had a great time last year in fellowship with everybody. We had kind of a potluck dinner downstairs. And man, everybody just kind of got a part of the church and made it look beautiful. So a lot of fun things that we're excited about here at the church coming up that we hope that you take advantage of. All right, so a couple of weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, we started a new sermon series in Revelations, and we're at the halfway point. We were talking about the different letters that Jesus sent to these churches here in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and you can kind of see where we're at. We started with Ephesus and then heading up to Smyrna, Pergamum, and now we're in Thyatira. And you know, what you may have missed in those first 3 weeks, we talked about the first church of Ephesus. We talked about it was a church that lost its love for God. And God, that was his, if you want to call it rebuke or plea, that they would come back to them, that they would forget their first love. We looked at the Smyrna church, and what we learned about them was Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about them. They were the persecuted church. They're one of two actually in this series where Jesus doesn't have a rebuke and an admonishment towards them, but just strictly encouragement. Last week, we covered the church in Pergamum, and that church was, as we found out, was a compromising church. We talked about in like the week before with Smyrna where Satan was on full attack, persecution mode for that church. He used a different tactic, used that Trojan horse tactic where he kind of came into the church and said, fine, I'm not going to persecute you, but we're going to plant people amongst you to bring about compromise in the church. So very applicable lessons for us as we're going through this series here, as we look at our own church, the Church of America, all over the place, all over the globe. I also said this, my goal for the series is pretty straightforward. It's a straightforward outline. We're looking at what was going on in and around those churches. So like, what was the culture like? As we think about our church here in Ouray, what's going on around us? What are the activities? What are the things we got to be mindful of? Then we're looking at specifically what Jesus said to the church. Why was he writing to them? And then three, what are the takeaways? Kind of a full circle. So as we look at what's going on around us, what are some things that we need to pay attention to? So with that being said, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this next section, this next letter to the church in Thyatira. So let me just open up in a word of prayer before we get into it. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. And I just look at these letters that you're sending out to the church, Lord, and they're so applicable to us, God. I pray, Lord, that we would see the things that you're trying to teach us, maybe the things that you're calling out in our lives and even in our own church here, God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would continue to respond to the grace that you continue to offer all these churches, Lord. That conviction wouldn't just be conviction, but it would move us to a place of repentance, God. And so I pray, Lord, that, again, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we read these words today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patience endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And it will strike her children dead, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold these teachings, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast that you have until I come. And the one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when the earth posts are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You may be seated. All right, so we're studying these seven churches. We looked at in week one, chapter one of Revelation, and there we see John's exiled to the island Patmos. We're told that while he was praying, he was caught up into this revelation of heaven, and he sees the risen Savior Jesus. John goes on to describe, he's told, write down everything you see, and he describes this incredible image of Jesus, this unveiled, impressive glory in great detail of the risen Savior. Now, I said this last week, I started to kind of get on kind of the bandwagon on this, but Jesus introduces himself to each of these churches with a different descriptiveness of himself from chapter one. And so what I mean by that, in Ephesus, he wrote to the angel there, he says, to the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These descriptions are in its entirety in chapter one, if you want to go look at them. But he takes a section of them and applies it to each of the letters. So in Smyrna, he writes, the words of first and the last who died and came to life. Last week, we read of the Pergamon church. Write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And then today, we see this, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So we're getting kind of a different descriptive aspect of Jesus as a start to his letters. And again, there's a lot of reasons for this, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. But again, following the outline that we're following, I want to kind of first look at what was going on around the churches at this time, especially in Thyatira. First thing that we learned about the church here is that it was part of a small but wealthy town and community. We're told that the town was considered to be a pagan holy place. You look back into the history documents with temples dedicated to Lydian sun god Trimenos, and later to Sambithi, who some have associated the Sambithi temple with the Jezebel prophets mentioned in our passage here. So again, pagan worship is continuing to be prolific throughout all these churches in lines of the communities that they find themselves. Kind of important thing here about this church of note, they got most of their wealth from the variety of different guilds represented there. So some of the guilds that are talked about, there were potters, tanners, metal workers, weavers, robe makers, dyer guilds. These guilds were probably the source of their wealth. So they were making things for the temples and pagan worship to sell commerce-wise and things like that. And they were doing pretty well. Actually, side note, if you guys remember Lydia mentioned in the Philippians, when we were looking at that whole series of that church, I said it was a model church. Lydia was one of Paul's first converts down by the seashore. What was she known for? Well, Acts 16:14 tells us that Lydia was from Thyatira, and she was a dyer of purple. So she was part of this city, kind of interesting convert. Pretty neat. The third thing we learn about this city here, as far as all the pagan commerce, as small as they were on the list of churches we're going to look at, Jesus had the most to say. kind of interesting. Almost every other church gets about 7 verses. This church gets 11. So size, I guess, doesn't matter. Right? All right. Specifically, why was Jesus writing to this church? Let's get into this. I just want to, before I pass by, I saw this comment here because I think it really captures what we're going to kind of get into here. This is another pastor, kind of an interesting first name. He got named Pilgrim, Benham. But he said this. He said, look, if the church of Pergamum is an example of the compromising church, which we talked about last week, that is taking the first kiss towards sin, then the church in Thyatira is a church that has completely gone to bed with idolatry and is suffering the life-threatening side effects of immorality. So that was just a really concise, interesting comment to try to, again, Cliff Notes version of Thyatira, of what's going on there. Okay, let's drill down now, though. Let's get into these verses here. Why was Jesus writing to this church? Well, let's begin with this introduction. Like I said, these are significant as he's introducing himself to each of these churches. He says, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, when Jesus says there's fire in his eyes, he's meaning to convey something that I think the church has forgotten about. When I think about it, fire is very symbolic of a lot of different things in Scripture. It can mean a refining aspect of, as we talked about, as we go through the fire, it's purifying us, it's getting the impurities out of us. It could be a destruction. We know that fire can consume, right? It can bring about death. It can mean passion in Scripture, and it can also mean holiness. So symbolically, this church is looking at the God who has fire in his eyes. He's meaning to convey something. And in a similar way, right, bronze, this aspect of his feet, is also a symbolic of judgment. So we're getting into some things here. I'm going to geek out a little bit with you this morning here, scripturally. But I think it's important that it's helpful. One of the aspects of judgment is also requiring something, usually a sacrifice, right? And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, there are two places that speak of the use of bronze in worship. One of them is at the temple. We have, at the temple, there was a bronze altar, we're told, outside of the outer court before you entered into the Holy of Holies place. This is where animal sacrifices were happening. The priests were making them. Also, there was a bronze basin that they called the Bronze Sea. You can read about these things in Exodus 30. Kind of interesting. Bronze Sea was like, they thought maybe like it was a huge, like 7 to 14 foot bronze bowl of water. And it was a ritual place of cleansing. And this stuff had to happen before they moved past the outer courts into the inner courts of the Holy of Holies. It was meant to cleanse and clarify of sin and things like that. And so these two bronze instruments that were talked about in Exodus 30, they were there as an atonement and cleansing of sin to be covered and clean. And so think about this. Jesus is saying, the one with the eyes of fire, the feet of bronze, right? The other place I said that's mentioned in worship is the bronze snake. Maybe you guys remembered this in Numbers 21. Israel's complaining again, and God actually sends poisonous serpents into the midst, and they are getting bit by these serpents, and they're dying. And Moses, as a good leader, starts praying for the people. Would you forgive them, God? And goes before them, and God tells him, hey, form this pole with a bronze serpent on it, and any of the people who look on it shall be saved from these poisonous bites. And it's kind of a weird thing to think about in worship, because we're not supposed to worship objects, but it was a foreshadowing to Christ on the cross. And that was what was being communicated in that thing there. But thinking about the fire and the bronze, it brings me to this aspect that I think, again, if we could boil it down to its simple message to this church, it's this key thought here, and it's this. The deeper our appreciation of sin and judgment, the greater appreciation of grace that saves those who repent. And I don't think this is a message that's escaping them. They know their church history. They know it pretty well. And so there may be some mystery around it. But again, there's a reason why Jesus starts off his letters in the different ways he does. I think right off the bat, he's reminding them I am a holy God. Sin matters to me. Sin matters to me, and it has to be dealt with. So keep this in mind, and I hope this actually holds some significance today, because, again, we're not supposed to just read Scripture as if, like, we're trying to digest a book. We're supposed to pull something out of that. We're supposed to be reflective on that. And so when we think about our lives and the sin that maybe is going on in our lives, maybe that's important to God. And maybe that's something he's saying, and he's speaking to us right now at the beginning of the message. But let's keep going. Verse 19, let's see what else he has to say. He says this to the church, I know your works, your love, and your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So there's six things here that Jesus is talking about, and I have them underlined for you. He gives them credit for their works. This is a church that's busy, it's doing some things. They're known for their actions, not just their beliefs. It's a church that is credited for love. In contrast to Ephesus, they had love for all sorts of people. They loved people. Where Ephesus was lacking in this, they were not. But in a minute, I'm going to tell you, I think this was also their downfall. And I'll explain that and unpack that. We're told that he credits them for faith. Deeds and love were motivated for their faith in Christ. Service, the church was heavily involved in ministry and in serving others. They had patience. They endured with steadfast. Maybe this was a process with people. I don't know what it's talked about. We're not told that they were a persecuted church per se, but they patiently endured. And then this last thing here, I just say it, doing more, right? Latter works exceeded the first. So not only were they doing all these really great things, but even Jesus says, hey, you're doing even better than when you first started out. And honestly, if we stopped reading right here about the church of Thyatira, we would think, they get an A. They're awesome. They're doing great. But then we have to deal with these next few verses here. So let's see what Jesus says. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat the food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Okay, there's a lot going on here, and we need to kind of drill down here. So in Ephesus, we're told that they had strong doctrine, right? But they were lacking in love. In Thyatira here, we're told that they were strong in love, but weak in doctrine. And so how do I get there? Well, verse 20 says it all. But I have this against you. You tolerated the woman Jezebel. And here's the issue I think that they're going through. They're having a hard time standing up for biblical truth in their church. They have great love for all sorts of people, but they're having trouble saying the word no. And that's tough for them. And so how does this happen in a church? How do you get to this place where you're loving, and that's a good thing, but it becomes a toxic thing or a bad thing when it comes to having sound biblical doctrine, standing on God's word's truth? Well, we'll take a look at this, because Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6. He says this about correcting false doctrine. Now, listen to what he says here, especially when we get to verses 5 and 6. Just as I urged you upon my departure of Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus so that you would instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to useless speculation rather than advance the plan of God, which is by faith. So I urge you now, here it comes. But the goal of our instruction, doctrine, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Some people have strayed from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So here's what's going on. Here's what we need to think about. What Paul's saying to Timothy is it's both. It's not one or the other. It's not all doctrine. It's not all truth without grace. But it's both. It's love. And it's all not just love either. This is how a church gets in trouble when they fall into one of these two camps. And just another key thought, it's common for churches to be in one of these two extremes. Ye there, and I've heard this somewhere, they will be full, have full heads and empty hearts, or full hearts and empty minds. And either polarization, we're being told by Timothy, is deadly. God reminds us that both is needed. All right, so where are my people who love science? Any science lovers? All right. Brian, this one's for you then. Table salt is a compound of a mixture of two elements. What are they? All right. Brian, I'll ask you another follow-up question. Separate these two compounds. Both will kill you dead. One or the other will kill you dead. But what happens when you put them together? You get common table salt that can be ingested. And so this is the point. This is another way to think about when it talks about standing on the word and the truth of God's word and standing over here in this camp of love. God's saying both are needed. One without the other can be deadly for a church. And so this is how the slippery slope continues. God's rebuke to them is that they were being tolerant. They were allowing things in. And tolerance can be cleverly cloaked in this idea of love. The world's definition of love is this idea of tolerance, permissiveness, all sorts of things. But we're told in Scripture that love is also discipline. Hebrews 12 makes that very clear. God disciplines the ones that he loves. But the world has a new definition of love. And it's this idea of do whatever you want. I'm good with that. So again, we got to pay attention to these things. Satan's very crafty. He's very good at making things sound almost true. And we got to pay attention to that. The other thing here is this church, I really believe, is bought into this lie that says you can love someone without truth. And so this is the one lie that I think is permeating through the body of believers here. Now, you may be saying, how is that possible? How can you love someone without truth? Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you guys think of a person that you love emphatically? No doubt, no questions. How many of you have been reluctant, though, to say something that might offend them? Something they might need to hear? Right. We would all say we have those people, man, I love, no doubt. But I know if I go down this road in conversation, it's not going to end well. And so Satan keeps you paralyzed in fear, right? No doubt we love somebody. I've always thought about this. I've brought this guy up before, Chris Farley. Yep, that's from Tommy Boy, if you've ever seen the movie. You'll waste brain cells watching it. But funny movie, funny guy. Do you see his death? Born in 64, died in 97, 33 years old. I say he was kind of the John Candy of maybe my generation. Brilliant actor, started with Saturday Night Live, very comedic. After he passed away, I read testimony after testimony of people who loved him, friends of his, said he was such a great guy, great actor, all this stuff. But he had this drug issue that I couldn't talk to him about it. They said they loved this man, and yet they withheld the truth that could have maybe saved this guy's life. It could have maybe saved this life's God. Jesus said the church in Thyatira tolerated the teachings of Jezebel. Now, I don't want to get in kind of a debate, but scholars differ on whether this is one person or a name. This Jezebel person, was it symbolic? I think it's a both and. Honestly, Scripture is pretty clear. There's a prophetess among them that was spreading false doctrines and things like that. But I also think it can be the Jezebel, the prophetess that was talked about in the community in 1 Kings, right? If you remember your church history in 1 Kings, King Ahab was basically one of the most evil demonic kings that ever reigned in Israel. And he married this person we were called, and her name was Jezebel. As soon as he marries her, Ahab begins to serve and worship Baal. This is a god that was constantly plaguing the Israelites. And so this is a worship going on. And it's interesting, 1 Kings 21, Ahab actually does hear the voice of the Lord. and has somewhat of a conscience, a threat of conscience. But it's clear that any time he was with his wife Jezebel, he was tempted to sin against the Lord. And Jesus says here of the church, Jezebel was committing sexual immorality and was teaching and seducing people to do the same in the church in Thyatira. So there's a lineage of pagan worship that goes back years, church history-wise, that has continued to find a way into the church. Now, one thing I want to think about, because we're looking at this, and I'm a big believer, we need to apply God's word. We need to go, okay, what is it that we need to hear here? Now, if all you're hearing is just sexual immorality, and that was the issue going on in this church, and you're thinking, I'm off the hook, good, I don't have that problem. We don't have that problem, hopefully, here at OCF. And we're thinking, good. We need to kind of think about something here, though. How does Scripture describe idolatry? Before we say we're off the hook here on this one particular sin, how does Scripture describe idolatry? Well, it's this. Idolatry is the worship of someone or something other than God as though it were God. The first of the biblical Ten Commandments prohibits idolatry. And this is what it says in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. So one of the things I want us to start getting our heads around is that maybe Jezebel, although there was, I think, a very real issue going on that was specific to what Jesus was saying, also represents things in our life that lead to worship of things, putting other things before God. And I think this is something we have to think about, critically speaking. Before we say, man, I don't have her problem or that problem, you may have another problem of idolatry that you need to be thinking about. And again, I think Jesus' words pertain to us as individuals and as a church. Now, one of the things that I've said, and I'm going to continue to say, that I love about Jesus is that even with all his rebukes, there's always grace. There's always an opportunity to repent. So take a look at what he says in verse 21 and 23 here. He says this, I gave her time. He's talking about Jezebel. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. There's God's grace, right? He has some pretty strong things to say to these churches. Hey, you need to clean up what's going on here. And how you do that is through repentance. And by the way, I've given even her, this prophetess, time to repent. I don't know what that looked like, how that was made known to her, whatever the situation is, but God's grace is on display. But then we have to understand that there is judgment that's coming. Right? Sin's a big deal to God. Fire in the eyes. Sacrifice and judgment. Bronze. Behold, I will throw her onto the sink bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And so now this grace is expanding to others who might be caught up in willful, sinful disobedience to God. And God says, look, there's consequence coming, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. But if you go down this path, he continues on to say, here's what's going to happen. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So here we are. We're seeing God's full grace on display, but we're also seeing the truth, right? The other side of this also happening. It's not just one or the other. It's not just grace and love and permissiveness, and it's not just all judgment either. It's the both and together, right, that we were looking at. But there's another applicable question here for us, right? So when Jesus says that he looks, right, he says in lines of the last thing he says here, he says, and I am the one who searches the mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. When he says that, Jesus looks deeper than the way we look. Go back to all the things he praises him for. I know your works, your service, your patience, all these different things. Like I said, if we stopped reading right there, we would say A-plus church. But Jesus reminds people, even at the end here, he says, here's the grace, here's the judgment. And by the way, I look deeper. Some people may look at all those things and go, great job, they must be a Christian, they're on fire for the Lord. But he says, I look at the heart. I look at the mind. And just so you know, this idea of the heart and mind, do you know that the ancient Jews, the heart was the seat of the intellect, and the kidneys were the centerpiece of emotion? And so Jesus is saying to them in this moment, I know everything there is about you, and you can't fool me. Activity doesn't fool me. Outside appearance doesn't fool me. I look at the heart. And the question for us is that when he looks at us, will he see the love for him or for our love for the applause of the world? When Jesus turns his eyes and gazes on us and he sees deeper, what will he find in us? Hopefully it will be more than just outward appearance and actions going on, but there will be a sincere love for him. All right, let's land this plane. Are there things that we can learn from this church? Well, we know that the church in Thyatira was doing well in their love for others, but was out of balance with the truth of God's word, and this led them to tolerating sin in their communities and worship for God. And so I think there's two questions here that I want to kind of ask that hopefully spark some thought in your mind here. And these two questions, actually, these are great questions for us to think about, especially as we prepare for communion, because that's coming here in just a few minutes. So the first one would be this question. Which camp describes you best, the truth camp or the love camp? Let's be honest about this. Don't answer out loud. I don't want to hear raised hands or anything like that. But what describes you best? When we look at this church, where do we see ourselves in this narrative? Are we all in that love camp? Everything's permissive. We tolerate everything, all that. Or are we all in that other camp of truth? Right? It's all doctrine. It's all rules. We got to get it right. All these different things. What I would like us to do as we're moving to this closing towards communion is to reflect on these questions and ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us and maybe bring to mind where we might be in these two camps, and that we would trust him in whichever way he moves us. Look, I wrote down three reasons in my notes here as to why we have a hard time trusting him with this idea when it comes to being in the love camp. I think, honestly, sometimes, you know, the reason why we don't err in balance with truth is because I think we're afraid of a few things. I think, number one, we want people to like God, so we become his PR. You know, personal relations. We try to make God palatable, and we want him to come off looking good. And so we don't maybe say things, or we hold saying things, because we're afraid of how that might make God look. And as Christians, all we want is people to accept and embrace God. But God would say that's the wrong way of doing that. Don't be all in love. But I think there's a reason why we have some trust issues there. It's because we don't want God to come off looking bad. We're also, I think, mindful of rejection. Nobody likes to be rejected or put down. And especially in the culture we're living in, rejection means you're a bigot, you're intolerant, all these things, you're uncompassionate, things like that. And I think we fear those titles being raised. Now, I'll say this to those who lean on the truth camp. I think you don't trust God about loving more because you don't want to be caught up seen as someone who is not following the rules, right? You're afraid. We don't want to ever be seen permissive or tolerant. We don't ever want to be in that camp, so we retreat to our holy huddles, right? And we're like, it's safe here. At least we're not going to make any mistakes. But you know what the communication of that is. Well, then we kind of look judgmental and separate and things like that. And then we run into other problems. Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus and said, hey, you were doing all those things. You were in that truth camp, but you've forgotten your first love. So Jesus says, got to move. Also, hanging out in our holy huddles, not great for fulfilling the Great Commission. There was a guy that I couldn't stand, just being honest. He was well-liked in the youth ministry community, and he said something that I guess it turned out to be truthful as much as I disliked him. But he says, ministry's messy. Ministry is messy at times. And there's where we, not that we go to that first place, but we default to God's grace and we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, guide me, help me. Help me to lean on you. Help me to know what is appropriate when. Help me to know when to say something or not say something. But the goal is the balance of these two things. And if it wasn't made any more clear, read John 1:17. It says, Jesus came fully in truth and in grace. He was the best of both. And for his followers, this is his call to us. Be the best of both of those things. Don't be one or the other, because as we learned with table salt, you split those compounds, those elements, they're deadly. They're deadly to the church and they're deadly to us. When we separate God's grace from his truth, they are deadly to us. And that's what we're learning here in this passage. The second thing I want us to think about here, are there things that we are worshiping, things that we're putting before God in our lives? This is clear when he's writing to the church of Thyatira. Yes, there's a real issue of sexual immorality going on, people being deceived by this Jezebel. But it was really the worship. They were worshiping that before God. They were seeing that as most important. What are the things that we are putting before God? Look, we don't have to really think about this. How many of you have a cell phone? How many have a problem with the first thing that they do, they wake up, they open up their cell phone and read the news? Or their social media? I'm not saying that you're putting that before God, but it's an easy example to pick on. Now, the phone in itself isn't inherently evil, but it's what's going on inside of us. Right? And that's just one of many examples. Relationships can be God in so many ways. They could be the biggest thing to us before God. So again, what are these things that maybe we've allowed to creep into our worship? I was telling some people last week, I heard a pastor preaching about identifying things of the most importance. They said, go into your living room. Which way are all the couches facing? Are they at each other or are they at the TV? Pretty convicting. Again, TV is not inherently evil. But again, it's amazing even just looking at how we arrange our furniture to communicate what's important. So again, are there things that we are worshiping, things that we're putting before God? For the Thyatira church, there's this vein of sexual immorality, eating food offered to idols, and they were doing it knowingly. And they were doing it willfully. So what are we doing? These, like I said, I think these are great questions for us to think about as we approach the communion table this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, you tell us that this church here in Thyatira was practicing idolatry. That they were putting things before you, or that they were holding on to things that they thought were important for part of their worship. Whatever the case, they were deceived, and you said that very clearly. God, we're about to come to your communion table here, God, this morning. We're about to celebrate the sacrifice of your Son for our sins. That sacrifice is what opens the door for us to have a relationship with you again. Well, we're going to read your scriptures here in a minute, and we're going to be reminded that we are to reflect, that we are to approach the table in a worthy manner and not in an unworthy manner. God, as we look at these letters going out to the churches, God, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be dismissive of them and say, well, that was them, that's not me. But sin is an issue for everybody. And what we're learning here is sin is a pretty big deal to you. And what we do with that sin is also a pretty big deal. God, we are equally thankful, though, for your grace. That you're patient with us and that you give us time to repent. But God, this is part of that refining process of fire, Lord. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you have your way with us right now. Speak to us, show us, reveal to us the things that we might be blind to right now. God, the goal that I see so far before letters is that you just desire a relationship with your churches. And that you just don't want anything to stand in the way of that. Help us to be consumed by that idea. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to close our service with communion. And to get prepared for it here, I just want to read from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves." Notice in verse 28 and 29, Scripture tells us that we should examine ourselves before we take these elements. And it gives us clear warning that if we don't, we can breathe judgment upon us. I want to say this clearly. The communion table is for sinners, but it's for the repentant sinner. It's for all sinners, but it's for the repentant sinner. It's for those who have confessed their sin and their need for Jesus. That simple. To those, he says, come. And I bring that question back up. So as we think about what does it mean to examine ourselves, are there things that we're allowing to get in the way of our worship of God? Have we allowed certain thoughts or practices to creep in? To that, the apostle would say, repent of them. To that, Jesus would say, repent. And to that, he gives full fellowship when we do. So are there things? So I want to take some time again here, just in quiet prayer. Because this thought I introduced earlier, this is the goal. The deeper our appreciation of sin and judgment, the greater our appreciation of the grace that saves us, for those who repent. And this is what makes taking communion a celebration, when we have that right perspective. So let's bow our heads and just spend some time in quiet reflection and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to places he wants to bring to mind for you. God, at the foot of the cross, there is grace and truth. It was never your plan for us to live under condemnation. But it was to feel conviction, Lord, that would lead us to freedom. To lead us to a place where we could truly celebrate what we have in your Son, Jesus. And that is salvation. And we thank you for that. God, I don't expect 45 seconds to a minute is going to solve all our sin issues, but I pray, Lord, that you would have begun this process in us, Lord, this process of sanctification that you would see through our life, God. And so I pray for whatever it is that people may have heard this morning in the quiet, that it would be a start of something beautiful, something that is being refined to look more and more like your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would find great joy in that process. Lord, we thank you that you care for us so much that you would send your Son, Jesus, to die for us. And we're thankful that he's not still dead and buried, but he is alive and well. That he has conquered all sin for all people for all time. Lord, help us never to be so proud to think that we have it all together. Help us to know your love and the grace that sets us free to be the men and women you desire us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have repented and made Jesus your Savior and your Lord, we welcome you to the communion table this morning. Kelsey's about to play here in a minute, and when the music starts, you can kind of come forward, receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and then at such a time, we'll take them together. There is a gluten-free option if anyone is gluten. And the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord God, we thank you for this time that we can have in fellowship with you and with one another, God. May we be your hands and feet. May we come in grace and truth to a world that desperately needs to know you, God. May our love for you be greater than anything, God, because it's in that context that makes our love powerful with each other. We praise you again that you call us your sons and daughters and you allow us and you invite us to have this communion with you. We praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing the doxology here, I want to give you this benediction. It comes from Hebrews 13. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Would you stand with us?
This God from whom all blessings